If you have your Bibles, and I don't have to say that here, because you have your Bibles, take them and join me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, my suspicion is John 17 holds a special place in your heart. Let me give you some interesting background about John 17. John 17 comes after John 16. And John 16 comes after 15, 15 after 14, 14 after 13. You say, well, we know that, but did you know this? John 13 through 17, we call the Upper Room Discourse. It is five of John's 21 chapters are devoted to this one conversation. Just wrap your mind around that. How important was this scene to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus? Arguably, Jesus' best friend on the planet. He's writing this after the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They parallel in a chronological form the life of Christ. This is some 30 years later, and John is writing a theological treatise and a reflection of the life of his Lord and Savior. And in doing so, this is just blows my mind. He devotes roughly one-fourth of his entire gospel to this conversation, the Upper Room Discourse. Now, in fairness, the Upper Room Discourse is the one conversation that spills down into the Kidron Valley, and that's where this scene in John 17 takes place. But it's all still one scene. It's the last few hours of Jesus' earthly life, the night before his crucifixion. It's interesting because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us a lot about that night too. Mostly focusing on the Lord's table, on communion. John says nothing about the Lord's table. And he doesn't need to. He had Matthew, Mark, and Luke by this time, and he knew no more instruction needed to happen, but he gives us the color of what happened that night. And in discovering what's going on and how it climaxes in John 17, we see the heart and the foundation of true worship. True worship can only happen if you're a son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you have inherited and been given the gift of eternal life. So I want to start at the very beginning, and that's to talk a little bit about salvation tonight, but maybe a little different than you might have heard, a little different angle than you might have considered. Now, for the most part, doctors make diagnoses based on symptoms. In other words, if you have a runny nose, a sore throat, watery eyes, the doctor will triangulate those symptoms and diagnose the illness. Once he's figured that out, what the problem is, he will treat it, or she will treat it accordingly. There are exceptions to making diagnoses based on symptoms, however. If you walk into the emergency room with a rod of steel rebar going through your head, he's not likely to say, I wonder what the problem could be. Here's some kale pectate for your tummy, some exfoliating soap for your skin, and we'll see you tomorrow. Same exact issue holds true for our souls. If your faith is struggling, if you're having difficulty getting traction in your walk with the Lord, you need to make the right diagnosis to make the right actions. If you have something wrong and you make the wrong diagnosis, you could be in a lot of trouble and left with a debilitating disorder. Accurate diagnoses lead to accurate treatment. Vague understanding leads to vague diagnoses. So let me ask us a question as we start tonight, start the conference. Is it at all possible that anyone here is staking their eternity on a vague understanding of the nature of and the quality of what it means to have eternal life, to be a Christian, what it actually means? What is it meant by God to be one who has enjoyed and inherited eternal, abundant life? It's so easy to get caught up in the fray of Christian culture and Christian things and churchiness. I just wonder if anyone might be coming this weekend, going through days of wearying indefinable emptiness. You've lost something, feels like you've lost something important, essential, and it kind of seems like everybody around you has it figured out, but you don't. So we kind of learn to play the part and look the part. Internal struggles, emotional instability, upsetting doubts. These are all theological problems disguised as earthly troubles. Wrong thinking about Jesus, wrong thinking about salvation. What he really offers in eternal life will metastasize into a debilitating disorder of the soul if not attended to. I'm actually convinced that these disorders in our souls are directly related to our understanding or misunderstanding of this phrase called eternal life. It's held up at football games. You know it well. People kicking extra point this last weekend. I saw the sign go up. John 3:16. People strap it on themselves and run across the playing field. I was at an intersection the other day, and there was a guy standing there with a big sandwich board placard that simply said, John 3:16, which most people wouldn't even know what it meant without it being spelled out. I love this verse. How can anyone not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but experience, have, inherit eternal life. What do you love about that? What promise does it contain that makes this verse so universally helpful and promoted? God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, but why? To what effect? So you could have eternal life. That's why. That's the gift. To inherit, to have, to experience, to enjoy eternal life. Now, defining eternal life may seem simple. Just look at the two words, eternal life, forever living, living forever. Why are we having a sermon on this tonight? Well, I think it's more complicated than that and more wonderful than that. If you just look at the nomenclature, at the semantic domain is what the theologians call it, at the lexicography, the definition, what you would get is living forever, and you would be right, but not completely right. And that would offer very little help for you in the struggles and the temptations and the anxieties that we experience in this life. Remember, those who do not believe the gospel will also live forever. So if eternal life is living forever and unbelievers will live forever, we have to have a different definition for those who have experienced salvation. Well, here in John 17, the Lord himself gives us a definition of eternal life. Interestingly, it has nothing to do with time. At the end of the Last Supper, Jesus is about to go out and suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offers a prayer on behalf of his disciples, the church, the world. He prays aloud in the presence of his disciples, and he tells us about eternal life. John 17. Let me read the first few verses. I want to show you something that might be interesting. Let me read just the first five verses. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes. Let me just set the scene for you. He is down in the Kidron Valley, just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to take Peter, James, and John and go a little deeper into the garden. He's going to sweat grapes, drops of blood. He's going to experience the beginning of the passion, the suffering. He gathers the disciples in the probably in a circle. They're all standing there before he asks the three to go deeper into the garden with him. He spoke these things, lifting up his eyes. He said, he starts praying with the men. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'm not going to talk much tonight about verse 5, but can you just jump in their togas for a minute with me and think about what they heard? They're in a circle. Jesus is praying, and he says some remarkable things here. But can you imagine praying with someone who actually says, Father, I would like for us to enjoy the experience we had with each other before the world was created. I mean, have you ever looked up during prayer like, what's going on? What is he talking about? Who prays that? You may have heard like, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That called the Lord's Prayer. That's really the disciples' prayer. Did you know that the Lord could never pray what you and I call the Lord's Prayer? Ever. Forgive us this day our sins and trespasses. The Lord, he was teaching us a model how to pray. That's really the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer, you and I could never pray. Can you imagine praying, yeah, Lord, I remember way back before the world was, when we were enjoying fellowship with each other. I want to enjoy the glory that we had before the world was even created. Who says that? Only God, only God can say that. What I want to do just very simply is go back and isolate our attention to the invitation to understand eternal life in verse 2 and then see it explained in verse 3. We find out some things in verse 2. You've given the Son authority that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life to them. Then he goes into verse 3, and we're going to talk about that specifically now. So, if you want an outline, we're going to follow along by looking at this verse and noticing two dimensions of the gift of eternal life. Two dimensions of the gift of eternal life. In verse 2, the Father gives gifts to the Son, and the Son then glorifies them and gives them back to the Father, and that's believers. And in verse 3, he defines for us what eternal life is. Let's dive into that. Two dimensions of the gift of eternal life. Number one, the first dimension, it's an everlasting gift. It is an everlasting gift. It is eternal life. The first thing to realize is that eternal life is a gift from God. This gift goes to those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's very specific. We call that definite atonement. He has given to the Son, a group of worshipers, a group of children and sons and daughters to worship himself through understanding the good news of the gospel. Back to John 3:16. Does everyone experience eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but experience it, inherit eternal life. Here's the reality that should encourage us and should sober us. Eternal life is a gift, and not everyone on the earth receives it. Not everyone on the earth gets it. It is offered, but not everyone takes it. This is a tough doctrine. This is a hard one. This is one, especially as a young believer, this one kept me up at night. Well, if God so loved the world, why didn't he give eternal life to everyone? That would be a game changer. Why not just save everyone? Let's call this an eternity and move on. No. Why only some and not all? Why does God choose some and not all? This is something that we all wrestle with at one point or another in our spiritual pilgrimage. I found a little illustration by Mark Webb that has helped me so much. I want to read that to you. It's so insightful. Webb says, quote, after giving a brief survey of the doctrines of sovereign grace that God chooses those whom he wants the Son to have, I asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved and receiving only the elect." Webb says, I answered her in this vein. "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven, and men and women are thronging, crowding to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, yes, you may come, but not you. And yes, you, but not you." The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts and making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who would have otherwise been there. Were it not for election, God's choosing, God's gifting these people to his son, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. That kind of response, grounded as I believe it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? Then he says, "If you perish in hell, blame yourself. It is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God. For that is entirely his work. To him alone belongs all praise and glory, for salvation is all from grace, start to finish," end quote. That's helpful to me. So that if you believe the gospel, think about this. You are a gift that God has given. You possess a gift that God has given you, and now you are a gift that God has given to his son. It's amazing. Yes, eternal life is life that lives forever, but unbelievers live forever too. So, what do you think of when you think of eternal life? There's a battle for understanding that, and it is as fierce as ever, which now leads us to the heart of this, number two, the second dimension of the gift of eternal life. It is an everlasting gift. It's a gift, but it's also a relational gift, a relational gift. Surprisingly, here in this verse where Jesus defines eternal life, there's very little about living forever. In fact, there's nothing specifically except the word eternal. Everyone is listening. Jesus takes the opportunity to define eternal life, and he does so by defining it as, drum roll, knowing. Knowing. Eternal life is knowing the one and only God. This is why he sent his only son into the world that he loved. Look back at the text for a second. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, the one true, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He defines eternal life as a relationship with himself and the Father. Now, is it living forever? Of course it is. But we think of eternal life typically as starting when we die. Jesus says, no, it's knowing me now, in the present. How can we do that? How can we know that we know this God? We can't see him, touch him, hear him. Our God-given senses can't sense God. Remarkably enough, though, in the next breath, Jesus fleshes out this definition literally. Knowing the only God is knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is a little bit odd. It's the only place in the Gospels that we have an account of where Jesus prays about himself in the third person. You say, what do you mean? He's standing around and he talks about Jesus Christ. That's himself. Can you imagine if I began tonight by saying, let's pray. Lord, I pray for Rick Holland that he can serve these people by expositing this text. You would look up and go, that's really weird. Who prays about themselves in the third person? God does. Jesus did. Why did he do that? Is that not odd? He's praying with them and he talks about Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, first of all, he's talking to his Father, and he wants them to know that he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and he is from the Father. He's going to enjoy, in just a few hours, this prayer that he gives over in verse 5 is going to happen. He is going to be glorified with the glory he shared with the Father before the world began. But here he says, I want them to experience and enjoy eternal life. And they will do so by knowing Jesus Christ, me, whom you have sent for them to know you. Just a few moments, maybe an hour or so earlier, Jesus has asked, Lord, show us the Father. We know you have a relationship with God the Father. Can you just show him to us? And he said, have I been with you so long? If you have seen me, you have done what? Seen the Father. Only place in the Bible where Jesus refers to himself in the third person. He knew that down through the ages there would be every opportunity to pollute and dilute and update the definition of understanding what the key to the blessedness of humankind was. So he, Jesus Christ, sought to inscripturate and pray in a way that they would put Jesus Christ in that prayer. It's amazing. Knowing God is only possible by knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Just, you probably heard that. Just think about that. If you want to understand and know God, you can only do so by understanding and knowing his Son. The book of Hebrews says, he's spoken in many prophets in many ways and long time ago and many times, but in these last days, he's spoken in huios, in the language of his Son. That's his language. His final word was his Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. The Word, a few verses later, down in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word, the communication of God to us. He is the what can be seen of what cannot be seen. That's the point of Colossians 1. He's the image of the invisible God. You ever thought about how strange that is? He's the image of the invisible God, what you can see of what cannot be seen. Amazing. Everything in life is disposable except Jesus. Becoming a Christian is a lifetime pursuit of knowing Jesus. That's why Paul described in Philippians 3:8, whatever things were gained to me, I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's example, Paul's definition, shape of his own faith should be the focus of our faith, knowing Jesus. Now, listen, big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. There are unbelievers who know a lot about Jesus. One of the strangest and most wonderful courses I took in college was taught by a man who didn't believe the Bible. It was called King James Bible as English Literature. It was a fascinating course, and I learned a lot in the course. But I also understood that the man who was teaching that course didn't believe anything except that this was interesting and wonderful English literature. He knew a lot about Jesus. If you've read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, we're talking today about, it's a Christian classic. Christian classic is a book that everybody has, but few people have read. If you have that book, read it, okay? He says, he begins the book really interestingly. He says, I remember talking to a man that he respected who said something that got his attention. They were talking and having this conversation. And he said, just real kind of off the cuff, I have known God. I have known the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting statement. You want to get into a really interesting evangelistic conversation? Do this. I know a man who's alive, and he was dead. That will get their attention really quick. You know a man? To say that you can know Jesus, to say that you do know Jesus, to say you want to know Jesus, do you understand? It affirms Easter. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If Jesus Christ is not in that grave, everything changes. And he's knowable. I have an instructor who told me one time, the most important question you can ever ask another individual is this: where are the bones of Jesus? Recent documentaries have said, oh, it's in a bone box, an ossuary that they found Jesus, the son of Joseph. You do know there weren't a whole lot of names back then. I mean, just try to discern how many Jameses are in the Bible and how many Judases are in the Bible, and you'll figure that really quick. Where are Jesus's? I know where Jesus' bones are. They're not in some ossuary box in Jerusalem. They are in his resurrected body, sitting at the right hand of God. And he offers us a relationship with him that's real and alive today. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. That cannot happen if he's dead. Whatever it means to know Christ, it is the most real, the most urgent, the most eternal ramifications we could consider. Think of what the Lord said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but some will show up. That this is interesting. Some are deceived all the way to the judgment. And they show up in Matthew 7, the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, and they get to the judgment seat thinking, we're going to go through the pearly gates and into heaven. And he says, no. We don't have a relationship. We didn't know each other. And so they argue with him. Lord, in your name didn't we cast out many demons and prophesy in your name and perform many miracles? And he will look at them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We never knew each other. We never had a relationship at all, which makes absolute sense when we hear that eternal life is knowing Christ and Christ knowing us. Without that knowledge, that intimate relationship, there's no salvation. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life starts when you believe. What a blessing. It's a two-way street. I knew you, you knew me, Jesus says. The great gospel that Jesus has defined all the way through John's gospel has brought to this hallowed place where he cuts through a thin understanding of just thinking salvation is for when you die. The salvation is for while you live. Why and while you live. So when God gives salvation to a person, it's a gift. It's an eternal gift. When he gives salvation to a person, he calls them into fellowship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Into fellowship with him. A relationship with him. Fellowship with our living Redeemer, Job 19:25. It's tangible to the sensations of faith. Do you know Jesus? Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, it's really interesting, we get our term apologetics from this passage. It says, you give an apologeo, a defense for the hope within you. Be ready to do that. We often think of, you know, arguments for the existence of God, arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible. I'm going to have defenses for all that. When the JWs come and knock on my door, I'm going to be able to answer them. And they will come to your door. I used to not answer the door. Now I answer it and try to keep them in my house as long as I can so they don't go to my neighbor's house, but that's for another time. They kind of sniff out the pastor dude pretty fast. What was I talking about? Knowing Christ. I wasn't planning on saying that, and then I said it, and I lost my train of thought. Let's close in prayer. No, we won't do that. Honey, do you remember what I was talking about? The whole thing. Thank you. The woman thou gavest me. So that's good. Thank you. Do you know what that means? The hope that's within you? That's your testimony. The best defense of Christianity is not all the proofs. The best defense is, let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done in my life and that I know the living, resurrected Savior. It's your testimony. If you don't believe that, just look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. At least four times, probably five, he was put on trial for his life. Jerusalem Council, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, also another council. Every single time, you know what he did? He told his testimony. The greatest theologian who ever lived said, let me tell you what happened on my way to Damascus. If you know Christ, your story of coming to know him, outside of your Bible and your salvation, may be your greatest possession. Own it, use it, talk about it. I have been turned down so many times in evangelistic opportunities. Do you ever think spiritual thoughts? Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? People see it coming a mile away, but I've never had anyone turn me down when I say this. Hey, do you have just a minute for me to tell you something like supernatural that's happened in my life? What was that? Now, once they see where you're going, they don't always listen, but they've never rejected it outright. Be ready to give a defense for the hope within you because you know, own, and are well-versed in your testimony. This is how I came to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual relationship. It's permanent. It's the abiding presence of God the Father with the Son in his children. What a sweet, remarkable grace there is in that fact. You will not, you cannot, it is impossible to give worth and worship to God unless you possess eternal life. And that, think about this. If eternal life is a prerequisite to worshiping God, and eternal life starts when we die, then what? How do we worship during this life? That's because eternal life starts when you believe. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So how can you, here's a question, okay? If eternal life is knowing Christ, and knowing Christ is knowing the Father, and eternal life is the foundation of giving him worship in this life and the next, how can you know Christ? Can't see him, taste him, touch him, smell him, feel him. The senses don't work. How can you know Christ? When I first came to Mission Road, I knew I was going there about 4 months before I was able to move. And so that makes you think a long, long and hard about what's my first sermon going to be, what's my first series going to be. And at the time, I was studying my own devotions through John 17. And it made me think, I want to teach, as the first series when I got there, the Upper Room Discourse, those five chapters that are fourth of the Gospel of John that he devotes to that one instant, that one, those few hours, that one conversation. Well, in doing that, I realized why John put this in and why you and I have it, and it has everything to do with eternal life. Because the entire time Jesus is dealing with those disciples in those last few hours, you know what he's doing? He's teaching them how to live life with him without him. He even tells them, I'm going to go away, and you need to know what to do. You and I live without him, but we can live with him physically, is what I mean by that. That's when he left. Even in John 14, it's almost funny. He tells them, okay, just turn back a few pages. We got to look at this. In John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. They're still in the upper room. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm sorry, it's not mansions, it's apartments. You're not going to care where you live, you're going to care who's there, trust me. If we're not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, stop right there. In verse 2, he says, my Father's house. He'd already told them, I mean, he told the ones committing sacrilege with the tables and money changers, why are you doing this in my Father's house? Which would have been what? The temple. So just put yourself in their sandals for just a second, okay? Jesus says, in my Father's house, what would they have thought about? The temple. It was about 800 yards from where they were here, about a half mile. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. What would they have thought there? On the south side were rows of apartments for the priests and the workers, the temple. If we're not so, I'll tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, he's going to set up the kingdom in his Father's house at the temple, and he's going to get us one of those places to live in on the south side of the temple. Then he says, and you know the way where I'm going. Why do you think Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Why would he say that? They knew exactly how to go down King David Street, take a right, and go right there to the temple. This was not a hard place to find. Was he saying he really didn't know the way to the temple from the upper room? No. Jesus had told them already. Look back at verse 36. Where I go, you cannot follow me now. You will follow me later. They're confused. Are you talking about the temple? Or what's going on here? So Jesus said to him, I want to tell you the way to get to my Father's house. And now he changes from the temple to heaven. I am the way. That word is road. I'm the pathway. I'm the trail. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes not to the temple but to the Father. No one comes to the Father except but through me. You see, the solidarity, the union of salvation and understanding the Father is understanding the Son, and we come to the Father through the Son. So how can you get to know the one who is invisible? How can you live life with an invisible Savior? That was the title of the series that we did, Life with an Invisible Savior. Let me give you some practical applications of how to know Christ. Number one, drum roll. This is you're going to think I'm so smart. I've been listening to Carrie's sermons. Ready? Reading Scripture to that end. Reading Scripture to know Christ. If he can be known, if he's alive, and we get to know him by knowing about him, what he's like, what he said, what he taught, what he did, then we read the Bible. You say, Rick, okay, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? You caught me. Yes, of course it is. Aren't they all? Do you read your Bible not to check the box for devotions? Do you read your Bible to know Christ? I have a group of men that I meet with on Wednesday mornings for a Bible study. We call it T4B, Theology for Breakfast. And I had a dear brother, and this was back in the summer, dear brother, and he came to me. He says, I just need some help. I have severe sleep apnea. I don't sleep very well at night, and I try to read my Bible in the day, and I go to sleep in 2 minutes, and I just don't know what to do. I've tried standing up, and I get sick. I get nauseous. He's got some messed up issues. So we had a sweet time. I said, how about this? Read a verse. Better yet, maybe just one paragraph. And think about that. And meditate on that. And remember that it's true. And think about applying it. Roll that around in your mind. When we talk about reading the Bible to know God, I think sometimes it's well-intentioned. You do know that the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt read the Bible through in the year. It's a great, great thing. If you're doing that, keep doing it. But that, there's no verse that says that. A small amount really thought about that leads you to think and know God is better than a large amount. I don't know about you, but maybe this is a confession. Carrie won't have me back tomorrow. There have been times I've read like a 4, 6, half dozen chapters of the Bible. And I get to the end, and I don't remember one thing I just read. Are you laughing with me or at me? And that's because we're not reading intentionally. We're not reading to know God. How about praying, secondly, praying to that end? When we sit down to read our Bibles, do we say, Lord, show? We just sang it. Show us Christ. Let us see a more magnificent vision of Him. Even when we evangelize, not telling people so much about the plan of salvation as the person of salvation. And we, Paul said, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. He is our message. Our gospel, our good news is a person, not just a plan. Oh, it involves things that you need to understand, but it's about a person, the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate not just on Easter, but every day. Coming up to Christmas here really soon. I know that because I've already been seeing Christmas commercials, which is way too early, and if you've seen Christmas songs before Thanksgiving, you need to repent. My wife thinks September is when you start breaking them out. I think you got to wait till... Anyway, that's not important. So, you do understand, though, that Christmas without Easter is a sad story about a baby born in a barn. But Easter without Christmas is the sad story of a man who died on a cross. Who Jesus is in the incarnation is what makes Easter so profound and what makes the relationship between those two work together. You have to preach Easter at Christmas, and you have to preach Christmas at Easter. The one who died on that cross didn't stay dead. Because He was God, He rose from the grave. Do you know Christ? Are you seeking to know Him? Do you want to know Him? Do you know it's a possibility to know Him? That is the definition of eternal life. And when you are experiencing eternal life by knowing Christ and then seeing the Father, that is worship. Because you will ascribe to Him what is worthy about Him. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How do we have abundant life? What makes life abundant? Our relationship with the living, resurrected Savior. So back to our friend J.I. Packer for a moment. Can you tell somebody, I know God because I know His Son? That is, by definition of Jesus, eternal life. If you want to worship, you have to be a child or a son. You have to experience the gift of faith and be one of His own. And then the way you move toward the final expression of glorification is we experience eternal life now, not just when we die. Living forever is wonderful. Knowing Christ now is immediate. It's tangible. It's wonderful. You will know Him through His Word, Faith comes by hearing and hearing through that word. And you will also experience that by talking with each other about it. Your small groups, your care groups, your fellowship groups, your lunches, your coffees. Talk about knowing Christ in your experience and how you want to know him even more. Isn't it encouraging to you that Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him. I haven't attained to it yet, but I keep pressing on." What's the goal? To know Christ. To know him. And the wonderful thing is that he is knowable and has made himself accessible to be known. If you're a believer, let's keep pursuing that. Is it possible that there might be someone here who knows Christian things, but you've never known Christ? That he is not your permanent abiding friend and Savior? Jesus has no desire to be a part of your life. No desire. He wants to be the point of your life. We follow him. And you have to know him to follow him. You have to know who he is in the Word to know how to follow him. It all goes together. So if we're going to start a weekend of talking about worshiping Christ, let's just make sure that we have the gift of eternal life. You say, how can I get it? You believe that he is who he says he is, did what the Bible says he did. He died for your sins and rose from the dead, and offers you a relationship with him as a living, resurrected Lord, living life with an invisible Savior. What a grace. Let me pray. Father, I'm convicted again how easy it is for me to reduce my faith to behavior modification or church attendance, going to spend time with a group of people who are a social alternative to the world rather than experiencing and living the abundant life, eternal life, which is knowing your Son and consequently knowing you. Help us to recalibrate our thinking, repipe our understanding of eternal life according to your definition, to know you as we are known, to seek you as you have sought us, and to give you worship because you are amazing and we are amazed. In his name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.